Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It is good to be back and to see all your lovely faces this morning. If you did not turn there earlier, we are in Zephaniah. That's in the Old Testament, towards the back end of it. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We're doing a little mini sermon series in Zephaniah. We had been walking through the book of Matthew and taking a break from that through the summer. But in Zephaniah, a five-part series. I'm Pastor Scott. Welcome. If you are a guest with us, it is good to have you. I'm one of the elders here, and I get to preach this message this morning on judgment. It's not your best church growth message, but maybe it is. We don't talk a lot about judgment. I think we try to hide the fact that there is this thing that's talked about throughout the entire Bible on judgment. Just a lot of evangelicalism doesn't talk about judgment. But if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see this word a lot. And so this morning, we're talking about God's judgment on sin, specifically God's judgment on sinful man. And we talk a lot about Jesus. We talk a lot about salvation. We talk about the gospel. But I'm not sure that we spend too much time just kind of stepping back and really asking that all-important question, and that is, what are we saved from, though? If we're all about God's salvation, Jesus saving people and all that kind of stuff, we're all happy about that. What is it, though, that he saves us from? We have our Sunday school answers, like he saves us from hell, he saves us from sin, he saves us from judgment, saves us from ourselves. But when you really peel back the onion and you look at the very, kernel, what is it that God saves us from? Here's what God saves us from, church. God saves us from himself and his utter wrath on sin. We are saved by God from God. And this is something, again, that we don't like to talk about too much. It's something that we avoid. It's something we gloss over. We like to talk a lot about the good news. But the good news really doesn't mean too much if we don't understand the bad news. And so this morning, we have another sermon in a row on judgment. Caleb brought us a message last week on judgment, and the message continues this week on God's judgment upon sinful man. So will you just pray with me one more time before we jump into this text? Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We ask that you would speak clearly to us, Lord, that you would shine your gospel light into our hearts and expose our wickedness, expose our sinfulness, expose our rebelliousness to a holy God. And Lord, that you would showcase your glory and your love, your forgiveness, and the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus through the cross. Lord, that we would grasp hold of that truth, juxtaposed to the bad news, the good news, but to glorify you in your salvific work within us. May you be glorified in this word this morning. May I get out of the way and may you speak clearly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 5 points today as we go through these 8 verses. The first is simply sinful man angers God. Sinful man angers God. I say simply, but it's really hard for you and I and our culture to wrap our heads around this particular truth, that we are sinful apart from God's redemptive work within us. We are sinful, and that sin angers God. Zephaniah says in verses 1 and 2, woe to her, talking about Judah, talking about Jerusalem, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Man and his sin, woman and her sin, every child and his or her sin angers God. Why? Because the sinful man is rebellious. First, we see that the sinful man is rebellious. What is at the heart, the core of this sin? It is this rebellious attitude to man's creator. There should be loyalty to God, creator. But there isn't. Creation rebels against its creator. Judah, who was in a covenant or an intimate relationship with God, Yahweh, breaks covenant. He pushes back, he rebels, and he runs the other direction, wanting to be in control of his own life. Sinful man is rebellious, but number two, sinful man is also defiled. That is often translated polluted. Sinful man is not just rebellious, but his rebellious attitude has therefore made him polluted. It has defiled him. It has defiled his relationship with a holy God. This word defiled is often used throughout the Old Testament to describe priests who are unable to come into God's presence. Sin has so polluted them that they can't even stand in God's presence. God is saying here that all of Jerusalem, all of Judah, have become defiled. They're out of relationship with him. That relationship has been severed by their sin. Number three, sinful man is oppressive. What does it mean to be sinful? It means to be rebellious, defiled, and now oppressive. See, we start out with this rebellious action towards God, creation versus creator, that defiles us so that we can no longer have intimate relationship with him. It affects our relationship. Our belief affects our relationship with God, but then our incorrect belief affects our behavior with God and with man. We live in a society that tries to separate our beliefs, right, from our what? Our behaviors. But God says that doesn't work. One drives the other. Belief drives behavior. And here the third thing is that sinful man is now playing out that belief in his relationships with others. We live in a society today that is on fire. I've said it before, but every single headline is something explosive. Gender, relationships, sex, politics. I mean, it is crazy. There's a new headline propelled by the media every Monday. And we delude ourselves into thinking that it's somehow separated from step one and our loyalty to God, creator. Sinful man believes incorrectly. Sinful man's incorrect belief affects his relationship with God. Sinful man's incorrect belief affects his behavior towards God and towards man. Number four, sinful man is arrogant. Look at verse 2. She does not trust in who? The Lord. The Lord is emphatic in the Hebrew. It's like a neon sign going off. Should be trusting in the Lord, but sinful man does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God, also emphatic in the Hebrew. Where we should be trusting in God, creator, we do not. We are arrogant, thinking that we know it all, that we have it all at our disposal, that we can do all things through ourselves. Judah wasn't listening. There were plenty of voices, plenty of prophets that God had sent to speak truth to his people. But Judah wouldn't have any of it. They would not listen to God's truth. My kids, I can yell at my kids about doing like anything, right? I can be in front of them, yelling at them to do their chores, right? And they don't hear my voice. It's amazing. You know, the school sends me notices saying that they have checked my boy's ears and that the boy's ears work, you know. There's no problem there, you know. But they don't hear my voice, right? But then I can be in like two rooms removed in the house and I could whisper ice cream to my wife and they'd hear that. You know what I mean? So we have selective hearing. We hear all these voices. There's lots of voices coming in, but we are unwilling to listen to the Father's voice. sinful man is arrogant, unwilling to listen, unwilling to accept the correction that he has been given. And number five, sinful man is idolatrous. It's not that sinful man doesn't trust. It's not that sinful man doesn't put his faith in something. The problem is that sinful man puts his faith in everything but Creator God. We were created to put our faith and our trust in something. We'll put that in a bottle, we'll put that in a drug, we'll put that in a relationship, we'll put that in a monetary investment, a career path, a child. We are prone to trust with our hearts on all sorts of avenues, except for the one that we should be trusting in, God Creator. We are idolatrous. We worship false little tiny gods, thinking that these tiny little gods will bring us meaning and satisfaction and contentment, but they don't. We believe that our little tiny gods will bring us peace and joy. One more candy bar. One more cinnamon roll. Those are mine. But these false gods that constantly promise us satisfaction, enlightenment, power, they never satisfy. It tastes so good going down, but it doesn't satisfy. Within half an hour, the next day, doesn't matter. We wake up feeling that same hollowed out self that we were before. Eating, watching, reading, looking, serving, sacrificing, fighting, chasing, running, making, organizing, reorganizing, cleaning, saving, arriving at the finish line of whatever your goal is. None of it ever satisfies. We're always wanting more. We reach this goal and then we move the goalpost because it's just not enough. And so we chase the next 10 yards. But here's the deal. Only the Lord God satisfies. Only the Creator God satisfies. Only the Lord can save. Again, the writer, Zephaniah, highlights this in his own Hebrew. The Lord is emphatic. God is emphatic, standing in opposition to man. God, the Lord God, is the only one, church, that can bring satisfaction to our souls. Do we believe that? Because we got to believe that. Otherwise, we walk out of this room and we just go searching for more significance again. But it is God who satisfies and saves. Sinful man trusts in everything but God himself. Now, Judah is about to be judged. This is what we're reading in chapter 3. Judah is about to be judged. Why? Because of this issue, because of this idolatrous heart that is searching constantly for other satisfaction. They have become unfaithful to their Lord. And so judgment is coming. That's the whole message of Zephaniah. Because of their unfaithfulness to a holy God, judgment is coming. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." And let's be honest, this is me, this is you every day. And the Bible says, "Cursed is he who trusts in another man or in himself." But we do. Rebelliousness, defilement, oppressiveness, arrogance, and idolatrous. These five words describe our hearts that are prone to sin, prone to wander away from the Lord God. The hearts of those who follow and the hearts of those who lead. We're all guilty. And what we need to understand this morning is the comprehensiveness of our sin. That it permeates every single man, woman, and child. Now, that's not what society teaches. We send our kids to school, and they teach our kids that man is basically good. It's not what the Bible communicates. Bible communicates repeatedly over and over, trying to hit our dumb, dense, thick heads, getting it into us that we are sinful, that we are wicked. It affects every single man, woman, and child, regardless of social status. Verse 3. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leaves nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Second point this morning is that you and I, all of us, are sinners. We're all sinners. We're all in this boat. We have all angered God because of our sin. Politicians, elected leaders are sinful. Did you know that? Zephaniah describes them as roaring lions. Judges are sinful. Did you know that? He describes them as evening wolves, hungry, finding prey, and then leaving nothing on the bone the next morning. You know, step back, media headlines, and this idea of justice, this pursuit of justice. We live in a world that is fallen. The justice system is broken. Men and women sitting on a bench, ruling after ruling. Where's the justice? Judges are sinful. Politicians are sinful. And third thing here is that the prophets are sinful. Those who presume to speak for God, to speak on God's behalf, they too are sinful. The word here is fickle, which can be translated reckless or arrogant, meaning that they're controlled not by God's desires, but by their own selfish desires, their motives. They speak for themselves, not for God, not for His glory, not for the good of the people. Paul says to Timothy later on that there's going to be these men who speak to tickle the ears of the people. The prophets can be sinful. Listen, I stand up here and I have the privilege and honor of giving God's word each Sunday. But I am prone to sin just as much as you are. They're treacherous men, meaning they can't be trusted. And so you have to guard your heart against that which you take in, not just here, but anywhere as you flip on the radio, as you read that next book that's sold at Lifeway. It doesn't matter where it comes from. You have to know God's word and test it against whatever is coming into your ear. Because there are evil, wicked men, treacherous men, who are deceiving thousands. 4, priests are sinful. Profane what is holy is the phrase. Instead of doing what they were called to do, they do the very opposite. They are called to make things holy in God's name, but instead they prevent people from being able to distinguish what is holy and what is profane. They themselves lead people into what is unholy. They pervert God's law. They do violence to it. They pervert what it means to worship Creator. I don't know how much Caleb got into this last week, but the week before I talked about the depravity that existed in Judah at this time. God's people worshiping creation. On top of the actual temple, they had established an altar to worship the sun and the moon. In Jerusalem, they had temples that were full of cult prostitutes, where men and women both went in to have sex with a prostitute to worship that particular god. Happening underneath, you know, God's city here. And if that weren't enough, they took their kids and they threw them into fire as the ultimate sacrifice to the god Molech. Offering up their own children to sacrifice to a false demonic god. God's people had fallen. God's people were in sin. All of them, all the citizens, all of its leaders. And so God starts with Judah as a whole, condemning their behavior. He moves on to the leaders who led them there. Because listen, leaders have influence in your life, and leaders lead, and people follow leaders. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. But God is saying there's wrath coming. The day of judgment is coming on all of y'all. No one will escape it. Regardless of who started it, all are guilty. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. New Testament, Romans 3:22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned. In the past tense, and all currently in the present tense, fall short of the glory of God. All. Romans 3:10, as it's written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Now again, you can take what you were taught in junior high, in high school, in your multiculturalism curriculum, and how everyone's good and everyone's values are good and everything is relative. And you can take scissors to these verses and cut them out of your Bible and give yourself a Thomas Jefferson Bible. Or you can take a step back and say, this is God's word and it's true. And this is the condition of fallen man. That we are all sinners. That we are all rebellious. That we are all defiled. That we are all oppressive in our behavior towards others. That we are all arrogant. And that we are all idolatrous. Except one. And who is that, church? The Lord God. So point number three. To clarify the first two points, to round them out, sinful man angers God because God is holy. That's what we forget sometimes. We want to argue our point, we want to argue our belief, our feelings, our rationales, but we stand in direct contrast to a holy God who's different, who's separate. Creator versus creation. He is completely different. It's a fancy word, holy, if you're not familiar with it. Simply means separate. You ain't God. If you go on a mission trip for a couple years and ride your bike around a particular town and tell the good news to people, if you tithe enough, if you marry this person in this particular place, you'll never become a God, people. You are different. You are creation. He is creator. Sinful man angers God because God is holy. Verse 5. The Lord, emphatic, neon light, the Lord within her is righteous. No one else is, but he is. He's righteous. It means he's right. He's straight. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. The Lord, he alone is holy. Within this sinful nation stands a righteous, holy God. Listen, within our sinful nation, church, stands a holy God. Do you believe that? We got to remember that. We get caught up looking at this world and then we get rah-rah about politics. And we forget what's not seen, and that is the holy Lord who stands in our nation's midst. He is righteous. He is just. When everyone is unjust, he is just. Because he is righteous, then what? Guess what? All of his behaviors are therefore just. In his very character, he is right. Therefore, all of his actions are right. He alone is faithful. Every morning he shows forth this justice. For his character and his behavior to be righteous means that he will remain righteous and just. He is faithful to his character and behavior, meaning he is unchanging. He doesn't change. The standard is here, and the standard doesn't move. There's no wiggle room. He is faithful to who he is, to what he stands for, to what he does. The Lord is God. And I'm going to pivot here. The Lord is God, and the Lord is Jesus Christ. This is the central confessional of the church. This is why you and I come on Sunday mornings to gather and to worship, to proclaim and confess this truth that Jesus Christ is this Lord, that he is this God. Jesus is Lord, meaning that Jesus is righteous, Jesus is just, and Jesus is faithful. He is unchanging. Okay, so doing a little mental, you know, gymnastics. Let's, you know, let's get stretched out. Ready? You ready? Okay, we're going to do some work here. If Jesus is Lord, then he is righteous, then he is just, and that he is faithful. Faithful meaning unchanging. Got it? And if that is true, then listen carefully. Jesus, if he is God, then is also angry with sin too. If God is angry with sin, and if Jesus is God, then guess what, folks? Jesus is angry with sin too. Jesus is not just the loving third member of the Trinity. The Father sent the Son out of his great love for mankind. Yes, everyone agree? But there will come a day when the Father will send the Son again, not in great love, but in great anger. See, the Father is not just love. Jesus is not just love, but the Father is love and justice. Jesus is love and justice. There will come a day when the Father will send the Son, and there will come a day when the Son will leave heaven once again and go as well, for the purpose of judgment, just as much as for the purpose of love. Jesus is not just the third, he is not just the loving member of the Trinity, he is also the just member of the Trinity. We took a break from Matthew, and when we return to it in the fall, guess what? We're going to spend 2 chapters in Matthew, Jesus talking. And it's all going to be about his judgment on Jerusalem. So, you know, I'm sorry, this is the last message on judgment for a little bit. But then we come back in the fall and we hear some more messages on judgment. It'll be about 6 weeks of judgment. And that's coming out of Jesus' mouth. If God hates sin, if it angers him, and if Jesus is God, folks, then Jesus hates sin. We have to understand this. We have to understand this and what it means. Well, I'll flesh that out as we continue. But just as a side note, we have to understand this so we can effectively articulate who our Lord is to other people and why they need a Savior. We're all about Jesus here, right, folks? I think some people come in here and they hear the word Jesus so much that it's kind of weird for them. We're all about Jesus, we're all about the gospel, but we're all about a full understanding of who Jesus is. Not just picking pieces. We don't throw out the Old Testament. It's the foundation for the New Testament. It explains why we need the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old Testament. The Old Testament communicates to us our problem, and it communicates very specifically and ad nauseum how much we need a Savior, how deep our sinful problem is. We are all sinners, and our sin deeply angers a holy God. And because of this, God's anger will be poured out on sin. Okay? God's anger will be poured out on sins. Point number four. Sinful man angers a holy God, and therefore sinful man will be destroyed. Having fun? Fourth point. Number six. These are God's words. I have cut off nations. What does that mean? It means God in the past has destroyed nations. This word cut off is used in covenantal ceremonies. Two parties would stand with one another. They would take a knife and they would cut a bowl in half. They'd put one slab of the bowl over here. They'd put the other slab of the bowl here. And the two of them would walk back and forth between the bowls. They were cutting a covenant. And the symbolism was that if you break this covenant, so will happen to you. So will happen to us. Every time you see that word covenant in the Old Testament, it refers back to that ceremony. God says, I have cut off the nations. I have cut them in half. I've destroyed them. Their battlements are in ruins. You know, picture the old castle, and you got the wall around it with the parapets, and every little corner had stations on it with, you know, scorpions and other machines to throw things and people to shoot arrows. God comes in and destroys all of their defenses. 722, Samaria is destroyed. Not one stone standing upon each other. Here in Zephaniah's time, he is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 when no stone shall stand atop another one. God will destroy everything in this future judgment because he has proven in the past that he can do it. He's proven in the past that he has destroyed peoples because of sin. Time and time again, God has consistently demonstrated that he is perfectly capable of and just in destroying nations. God destroyed all mankind with the flood. Do you remember that? He's demonstrated his capability and his justice in it. And one day, he will do it again with fire. See, he puts a rainbow up there and he says, he makes a promise, remember that? That I will never do this like I've done it before, remember that? But he didn't say that he's not going to do it ever again. He just said he's not going to do it ever again with water. And then in 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, 5, we're told they deliberately overlooked this fact. We like to overlook it as well. Or a lot of preachers will overlook it and not preach it, let's say it that way. But that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's Noah's flood. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. At this point in history, God has destroyed his covenant people Israel in the northern kingdom. And now he's about to do it again to his people in the southern kingdom, to the Judeans. The same God of the Old Testament, church, we have this as a historical record, is the same God of the New Testament. Again, about 12 weeks, we're going to go back to Jesus. He's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in AD 70 in the New Testament. God destroys the people again. And it's the same God who one day will send his son back in the clouds to destroy everything. Not with water, but with fire. And understand this, though, okay, as we try to pivot here, get away from the bad news. Understand this, that this is not his will. This is not his desire. His desire, his will, is that every single man and woman would repent of their sin. That they would turn from their sin. That they would turn from their sin and turn to God in faith, recognizing him as creator and the sovereign Lord of their lives. Verse 7. I said, surely It's like God talking to himself, right? Surely you will fear me. That's what I thought. Common sense is you would accept my correction because you've seen me do it in the past, right? And then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. God's desire, his heart, is that men and women would see their sin, would see even the impending judgment for their sin, and repent and turn from it and turn to him, that they would recognize their sin, that they would come to fear God. And I really mean this in the most biblical way, right? To fear God, that he has demonstrated time and time again that he has both the power and the justice to destroy peoples. To fear God. That they would bow their knee and accept his correction. Throughout history, God has visibly judged sin. Why? To show us that he's capable of it. To show us that he has no reserve in pulling the trigger. But instead of seeing God's terrible destruction, instead of taking that in and heeding his warnings, the end of verse 7 says, "But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt." It literally reads that they rose up early, ... to sin more. Instead of heeding God's warnings, they just got up earlier in the next day morning to go sin some more. And listen, let's again go back to the headlines today. Look at the headlines. Look at America. Look at the world. It's getting worse. The depravity, we don't use the word perversion anymore. Have you noticed that? Like, the word perversion is politically incorrect. But everything that was right side up is now upside down. And folks, there is going to come a time when God will come in judgment. And as the church, we want to hedge this. We want to hide this. We want to kind of skirt around this truth. But I think we need to be preaching it more. I think we need to be opening our mouths to our friends, to those that we love, more and more. Because the signs are on the horizon. Verse 8. "Therefore, wait for me." This is not the Jeremiah passage or the Isaiah passage. "Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." And right, that's not this. He's saying, "Therefore, wait on me. Judgment's coming. Trust me, it's coming. Declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey," he is now that animal that is hunting the prey. "For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed." If God is angry with sin, and if Jesus is God, then folks, Jesus is angry with sin. There's going to come a day when the judgment, the day of the Lord, will finally come, when he will rise up, when he will seize his prey, when he will gather the nations, not into his arms, but he will gather the nations before him, and he will pronounce judgment. Because sinful man angers a holy God. Right? But, praise God. I'm done with the bad news. But praise God. Praise be to the righteous, to the just, and to the faithful Lord who hates sin but loves sinners. God hates sin, but he loves sinners. Does the weight fall off your chest? After all the bad news, after all the warning, after all the pronouncements, there is good news. There is good news that far outweighs the heaviness of the bad news. The good news is that the Lord Jesus saves sinners. This is why we gather. This is why we celebrate. This is why we come together and worship the one true God. Not our TV, not our computer, not our car, not our career, not our children, not our parents, but the one true God. Hebrews 10:39 says, "But we are not of those who shrink back." That means we're not those who fear. We don't need to fear the judgment anymore, guys. Isn't that wonderful? We are not of those who shrink back in fear and are destroyed. Praise God. But of those who have faith in Christ, right? Not just blind faith, but faith in Christ and His work and what He has accomplished to save us, to make a way that we can have fellowship with God once again, when we're not lost in our sin, we're not blind to our selfishness, but that we see God for who He truly is and the marvelous light and the love that He has for sinners, and who also perseveres our souls. Faith in Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. Man is utterly sinful. Man utterly offends a holy God. And listen, there's nothing that you and I can do to fix that. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, can and has. That He came, that He died, He bled, He was beaten, He was mocked, He was scorned and rejected by so many. But those who have found hope in Christ, who have put their faith in Him, have received salvation, have been given redemption, have been bought back, and now have a relationship with God the Father, God Himself making all things new, reconciled to Himself, intimate fellowship, relationship with God once again. Those who see this truth for what it is, who do not deny it, and I mean this truth as the day of the Lord, the incoming judgment, that there is judgment on sin, those of us who see this truth, who can not just understand it, recognize it, but embrace it, that we can faith in it, that we can accept it, who do not run from it, but fully embrace it, confess it, and turn to Jesus in faith, to escape it. These people are the ones who are truly saved. These are the only ones who can be saved from God's wrath. Because here's the deal. Sin angers God. Remember point one. Sin angers a holy God. Point number three. Number two, we are all sinners. We're all in this boat. None of us can get out of this boat. None of us can work our way out of it, bail ourselves out of it. The only one who can save us is Jesus Christ. The wrath is coming. It will be poured out on sin. Check it. Those three points. The wrath is coming, and His wrath will be poured out on sin. The good news is that His wrath has been poured out on Jesus. Jesus on the cross, who took our place. Who took our place. We deserve God's wrath being poured out on us. But upon the cross, Jesus took our place, and He took all of the wrath that you and I deserved. God's wrath has been poured out on sin, but it's been poured out on another person who took it for us. God will judge sin. And God has judged sin in Christ for those who have put their faith in Him. But we got to remember that there is millions of people who have not put their faith in Christ. And that judgment is still upon them. You and I are sinners. I'm going to scratch that. You and I were sinners. That does not define us anymore. Because that sin has been taken. But sinful man, in his sin, is still out there, still waiting judgment, and he or she doesn't even know it. God, in His great love for us, juxtaposed to His great wrath against us, came and took upon Himself all the wrath that you and I deserved. Romans 3:23, All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We saw this earlier. But continuing on, are justified, that means made right, that means declared right. We are all sinners. We have all sinned. We all currently sin. But we are justified by His grace as a gift, what He's done, not us. How? Through the redemption, that means to be bought back out of slavery, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Whom God put forward, God sent Jesus to die a horrible death on the cross. And in that moment on the cross, something happened profoundly. The wrath of God that was reserved for sinful man came down upon Christ instead of us. That's what that word propitiation means. There are some versions of the Bible that take this out. They remove this word because they don't like it. We sing a fantastic hymn where it has that idea and that imagery in it. What's the hymn, Carrie? In Christ alone? In Christ alone? And there's some denominations who petition to have that phrase removed from their hymnal because they don't like the belief in that. But this is what the Bible clearly teaches. That God's wrath is meant to be poured out on sinful man, but instead Jesus took our place on the cross and He received the wrath of God in our place. This is why we worship. That this is where our freedom comes from. What are we saved from? Not just our sin, not just ourself or our selfishness, not just from hell, yes, not just from destruction, yes, but ultimately we are saved from God by God. We have offended a holy God and we deserve judgment, but that same God in His infinite mercy chose to send His Son to save us. So what does this mean for us this morning? I want to list three things to think about. If you're sitting here this morning, you've never heard a message like this, and this is crazy, but in the depths of your soul, you're quaking, and you're beginning to wonder, what's going to happen to me when I breathe my last breath? You need to hear this very carefully. The Bible says that you already stand condemned. That judgment is coming. These are God's words. But there's good news. All you got to do is call out to the Lord God, recognizing that you're a sinner, admitting it, confessing it, and turning your head to Jesus and trusting in Him that He has taken your spot, that God does love you, that in His justice He has taken care of the wrath and He has given you His righteousness and His love. But you got to trust in Him. I'd ask you this morning, are you going to continue walking out of this room trusting in yourself? Has that gotten you very far thus far in life? Trusting in yourself, trusting in whatever you've been trusting in your whole life. This morning, I would call you to trust in Jesus Christ, who we're told, who were promised, has taken upon Himself the full weight of your sin and the consequences of it, that He saves. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? Oh, praise God, there is now no condemnation ever again, period. We might sin, we might screw up, we might mess up, we might be total jerks one day. But something happened in that moment that took care of everything in eternity, and God has saved us and forgiven us. This morning, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, will you do so? And then I have 2 points of application for those who have, to us believers, to the church. First, have you been trusting in your works, Christian? How have you been trusting in your works? The truth is, we all do. We slip into this. But how have you been trusting in your works? How have you been working hard to try to remove that stain of sin in your life? You know, it's like Macbeth's out damn spot. You can't get it out. You try, you clean it, you wash it, you put bleach on it, but you can't get it out. And you keep trying to hide it or cover it or wipe it away, but it doesn't go away. Friend, you need to remember that Jesus Christ has taken away all of the Father's condemnation on the cross. and where you've been running and turning your wheels, trying to fix yourself and make yourself prettier and more beautiful to the Lord, you have to go back to the gospel this morning. You have to go back to step one through five. We all deserve it, but number five, it's all about His grace. If you've been spinning your wheels trying to make yourself a better Christian, you're in error. And this morning, will you confess again your sin, turn to Jesus again, and put your faith again in Him as Savior? Why do you bring this up, Scott? You know, I've been asked this several times. Why do you keep going negative? Why about judgment? This and that. Oh, this is tough, and I can't escape this. This is, you know, the next chapter. This is what I got to teach, for first of all. But the other thing is, I really believe that our worship is weak today. We go in, or flap our mouths, we have a big praise band, and everything's rah, rah, rah. But the question remains, why are we doing this? Okay, salvation, the gospel, great, but what does that mean? This morning, it's my hope that we see a little bit further, a little bit deeper about what we are really saved from, what this is about, and the glory that is due a mighty God who saves, a loving God who redeems. This is what worship is supposed to be about, to remind ourselves every Sunday morning about how glorious God is, not to remind ourselves about how awesome we are. You know, there's some worship leaders who are more concerned about how much product they've put in their hair than how much glory has gotten. This is what worship is about on Sunday mornings. Making much of God and the salvation that He has given us in the propitiatory death of His Son. And so this morning, maybe we need to repent. And we need to be reminded of just how great His glory is, the depths to which He went to save us, our need for continued repentance. The second point for the Christian this morning is that, folks, other people need to hear the gospel. Other people need to hear the gospel, which is the bad news and the good news. Like, we got to talk about this. Because there's so many people who are going to be judged. Unless you tell them. Because I'm just going to put it on you. People can stumble in here and they can hear me talk. But most people aren't going to come into this building, guys, just because they drive by. Kyle and I went to the convention this year. And we're in Uber from the airport to our hotel, going to our hotel, Ubering it, our driver, making small talk. And he and I were in the back seat, and we're going around one of these, you know, expressways, and there's this huge church, and on the top of the roof, it's like some church, somethingchurch.com. And, you know, I made a comment to Kyle, and I think we asked our driver if he knew anything about it, and he said, no, I don't know. This is the Bible Belt. They often say they're the belt buckle of the South, but not everyone is a Christian. We were driving out, going to the airport on our last day, driving back to the airport, Ubering it again, and we had a different driver, and we're driving down downtown Dallas, and Kyle says, "Oh, there's First Baptist Church or whatever," and I'm like, "Oh, I didn't, you know, whatever, okay." So we had a little thing about that, and the Uber driver again asked him, "Do you know what it blah 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 blah?" And he said, "I don't know," and it just got me thinking. The next day when I'm in Phoenix and I'm driving around doing all these errands with the kids, driving around, I don't know what it was, but I'm looking at, you know, I saw this church, I saw that church, and I'm looking at the churches, and I'm just like, I've never noticed that church. This was my thought. I've never noticed that church. Huh. And then a little bit further, I saw another church. I never noticed that church either. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian. I don't care about other people's churches. I mean, I shouldn't say that, but you know, like, I don't mean it that way. But I never noticed another church. So here's this two guys in Dallas who they don't know these church buildings. I don't know them for the life of me. I don't care about church buildings in Phoenix, other churches besides this. What makes us think that a non-Christian is just going to drive by our church, see the church, and just want to come in? So yeah, the Holy Spirit can put that in their heart, praise God, and He can steer them here. But listen, people aren't going to come through these doors just because they see a building. It's like listening to God's voice versus hearing God's voice. They might hear it, but they're not listening. They might see it, but they're not looking. And so, folks, with all these people condemned to hell, what are you and I doing? So ask yourself this morning, I got to close out, but ask yourself this morning, who's in your life to share the gospel? We got to start there. What inroads do you have with anyone who is not a believer? And we got to start there. We got to get back to that. And if you've got those people in your life, then we got to revamp up, and we got to be about the gospel again. The last week I was here, I sent out an email to the church body, and I talked about the number of baptisms that we've had in the last 365 days. We've had 10 baptisms in the last 365 days. The average church of 59 members baptized one person a year. We currently have 59 members, and we've baptized 10 times as many. Ooh, great, whatever. Okay, it is awesome, and that's a God thing. But listen, this is what my fear is as a pastor. We kind of got complacent again. So we have some more fruit coming in, some more people to dunk. I see that on the horizon, but I'm beginning to wonder, well, why do we still have all these empty seats? And so this morning, I looked at the 10 people that we baptized, and minus one person, 9 of them all came into this building because of relationships. We baptized 10. Of those 10, 9 of them were connected to someone in this church. One of them stumbled across the street, the McAllisters. They walked across the street. But that's it. All the rest of our baptisms have been because you and I have a serious relationship with another individual. And we have brought them in and walked with them as a family. Does that make sense? We have to remember not just the good news, but we have to remember the bad news, guys. Not to live in guilt for ourselves, but we have to remember what's at stake for so many. We have to be back. We have to get back to evangelism. So conviction said, let the Lord stir your heart in that. Will you stand with me? And I'm going to pray, and we'll respond and get out of here. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you in confession again. We just ask that you would forgive us for becoming complacent, maybe unknowledgeable, maybe really not working out our salvation like we're called to do, like we should, and really understand what the salvation is, what we're saved from. So we repent there. Lord, I pray that you put it in our hearts to be in your word and know you. You've given it to us. There's so many people around the world who live in persecution, don't even have your word. Lord, let us not be complacent any longer. Let us be in your word this week. Let us understand what this salvation is. And then, Lord, I ask for further confession, Lord, that I just confess on behalf of your people that, Lord, we have not only been complacent in your word, but we have been complacent in the proclamation of your word. I know I have. And so, Lord, stir our hearts again with urgency for the lost. Convict our hearts with compassion for the lost. Open our eyes to see those around us who are lost, who are condemned, who will be judged, who are enslaved to their sin. Lord, right now I ask that you would put a face in front of each of us. Someone who does not know you. Someone we have access to. And Lord, I ask that in your favor, you would give each of us an opportunity to share the gospel with him or her this week. And just let you take care of the rest. We praise you. We thank you. You are worthy of all worship. You are glorious. We lift up your name in the remainder of the service. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.